I'd like to turn over to the book of Jude, thankful for the gospel message that we've heard this morning. Pray the Lord will continue to bless the preaching portion of the service. I'd like to turn to the book of Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, the first verse of the book of Jude. It will begin in verse 1. We read, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Generally, when we hear the word sanctification, it's in the terms that Brother Chuck was preaching to us about. The idea that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in our own baptism, and if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you have been baptized, and how that baptism shows forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also there is in the going under the water, the laying down of our lives, the dying to ourself, the resigning of our person to the will of God. And that's what discipleship is all about. It's about putting up a sign out front that says, under new management, I'm not my own anymore. The life that I live is not mine. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He can do with me as He pleases. I'm for His glory. His Spirit is within me, and I am to present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is my just and reasonable service. Here He says that we are sanctified by God the Father. In this context, I believe He's talking more about the regeneration, the resurrection, the spiritual life that God gives to us. And when He does that, He's not only calling us to live a sanctified life. That's where the term saints comes from. When God calls you the saints of God, He's not saying you're better than everybody else, or you live a perfect life, or you never commit any sin, or you deserve to have your name put on a plaque because you've been such a godly man or woman. That's not what being a saint is about. That's not what sainthood is about. Being a saint is being sanctified, being taken by the power and the grace of God from your place of being dead in trespasses and in sins, and placed over here to be a vessel of glory and honor unto God. That sanctified by God the Father through the work of regeneration, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. The tulip that we heard about this morning, the P stands for preservation or perseverance. To me, they're really one and the same. Some prefer one over the other term. But here He says you're preserved in Jesus Christ. That relationship that we have with God is secure. Because of the grace of God, because of the love of God, because of the electing grace of God before the foundation of the world, because of the omnipotence of God and the wisdom of God, because of the immutability of God, the unchangingness of God, our relationship to Him is preserved in Jesus Christ. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, all that was required to pay for our sin debt had been accomplished. And so our relationship to God by grace is preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The I in tulip is irresistible grace, also known as effectual calling. And that simply refers to the truth that when God calls you, you will come. When He draws you, when He brings you to Himself, no matter how stubborn your will is, no matter how rebellious your sin nature is, the grace of God, the power of God, is greater than the sin and the rebellion of mankind. Psalm chapter 2 describes the rebellion and the outright fighting of mankind, of humanity, and of the leaders of men against Jehovah God. Psalm chapter 2. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Here is a description of the sinful nature, of the rebellious nature of mankind. And when you have an exalted view of man and a lowly view of God, then you're going to have trouble embracing the truth of the sovereign grace of God. If you think that man's rebellion and man's free will is so great and God's power is so little, then it's mind-boggling to think of the idea that God can irresistibly call sinners, that He can quicken those whom He pleases who are dead in trespasses and in sins, and He can make and take rebellious creatures and make them submissive and docile and loving children of God. It's the grace and the power of God that makes that possible. But man, when he's in his natural state, he is in a state of raging and rebellion against God. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Where does all the corrupt lies, the heresies, the perversions out of the pit of hell that come, that teach falsehoods about God, about the nature of God, about the nature of salvation, about the truth of who Jesus Christ is, where do all these lies come from? It comes from, really, it's a satanic attack, but it's the perversion and the sinful nature of man that wants to rebel against the authority and the power and the accountability that we have to God Almighty. Mankind says, let us break their bands asunder. Talking about God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's rebel against God. Let's come up with a device to explain away the existence of God. Let's devise some lies that will make us feel justified in not believing in God, or in not believing in God's Word, or not submitting to God's Son. Let us break their bands asunder. It's all about rebellion against God and about man wanting to assert his independence and his free will and his right to himself to do as he pleases. He that sits in the heavens, verse 4, beloved, says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Does God permit mankind to rebel against His will? Yes. Does God permit sinners to commit gross sins in the earth and to do horrible things to one another? Yes. Does God permit people to say wicked things about Him and accuse His Son of vile things? Yes. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. There's going to be a day when God will judge, when God will make clear the truth, when Jesus Christ will be seen for all that He is the Son of God, and He shall be glorified as the Son of God. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Called of God, He says, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Now, Jude's going to write a letter here that's very sobering. It's talking about false prophets in the church, and he's going to describe for us the condition of wicked men who have come in to the fellowship of the believers and who are guilty of some terrible things, and some of it you may be convicted about and say, well, I have done things like that or things that are similar to that. And Jude is very sober and he's very serious about this issue, about tolerating and allowing false prophets to commune with the people of God. But he gives us some good instruction for us as the people of God. And he summarizes all of it with saying that they have not the Spirit. And isn't that what separates the people of God from the rest of the world? It's simply having the Spirit of God. Paul says in the book of Romans that if any man have the Spirit of God, have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you, if your body's not the temple of the Holy Spirit, then you're not a child of God. It's not to say that God may not quicken you at some point later on. But right now, if you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you, you are not a born-again child of God. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are in the flesh, verse 5, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Jude says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I'll ask you this morning and myself, are we contending earnestly for the faith? Are we earnestly fighting for and defending the faith which was once delivered to the saints? Sometimes it can get discouraging contending for the faith. Sometimes we can lose our motivation and our zeal to tell others the truth, to tell about the grace of God. After a certain amount of rejection and opposition and unbelief, it becomes very discouraging to go and to share what great things God has done for you. But we're still commanded and exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. the glory of God, the honor of His name, the praise of God. That's what matters. He says that we're to earnestly contend for this faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Seems like he's saying that the basis for us contending for the faith is the fact that whether or not we're faithful in this exhortation, there's always going to be those who oppose and blaspheme and dishonor the name of God. And if the people of God are not going to fight for His honor and His glory, then who will? There's always going to be those who are ready to lay His glory in the dust and those who are ready to blaspheme. But it's for the people of God who have been quickened by the Spirit of God to earnestly contend to declare the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ, of His death, burial, and resurrection. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says they turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In the passage of Scripture that Brother Chuck read for us, Paul, along Romans chapter 6, he tells us, shall we sin that grace may abound? There were those who had this false notion that since we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter if we live a godly lifestyle. And these false teachers that have come into the church, they're teaching by their conduct, perhaps by their words, that because of the grace of God, you can live any old way you want to, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, now that we're under grace and we're not under the law, we can just use that liberty that we have of being saved by grace to just commit whatever sin we want to, knowing that if we just repent, then God will forgive us for Jesus' sake. That is an abominable lie from hell. And for a child of God to embrace that is a gross error. The idea that your sin and fighting against sin is no longer an issue because you're saved by grace. It is the truth of salvation by grace that ought to motivate us to fight against our sin nature. And denying, it says, and denying our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's surprising that there would be those who are able to creep in to the fellowship of the saints, and yet they have an ungodly lifestyle, and they deny even the Lord. They deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude is saying, contrary to what men may teach about the salvation of God, he says there is the judgment of God, and God hates sin, and he describes for us three examples. First of all, those who were a part of the children of Israel, they were not a part of the covenant of grace, but they were a part of the family, the lineage of Jacob, who were delivered out of Egypt, and it says that they were destroyed because of their unbelief. Then he talks about the fallen angels, those who left their first habitation. They rebelled against God, and he says they've been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, an ungodly city, a wicked city that God destroyed with fire and brimstone. And he says they had given themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. And this is an example for us, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now he says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Certain men crept in unawares. He says they're like the unbelieving Jews. They're like the unfaithful angels, which we call demons now. They're like the licentious and carnal Sodomites. He says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, talking about the sins of their flesh, They despise dominion, talking about their rebellion against authority, against all legitimate earthly authority, and rebellion against God Himself. You see, when we have rebellious tendencies towards those that are in authority over us, all that's doing is bringing out into light our rebellion against God. When we rebel against those who have been placed in legitimate authority over us, then we're showing our rebellion against the ultimate authority in our lives, which is God the Father. They despise dominion and they speak evil of dignities. Now, we live in a free nation and we have the right and the privilege to elect our officials, those that have authority over us. We vote for them and then they're placed in that position of authority. But just because we have that freedom, we ought to take also very seriously the reality of what Jude is saying here about those that speak evil of dignities. That God considers it a very serious matter for those who are under authority to speak evil of those who are over them. He says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring him against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" The illustration for us is that Michael, who is one of God's highest angels in authority, when he was having a disagreement with Satan about the body of Moses, Satan being a legitimate authority figure, apparently, in the eyes of Michael, Michael does not rebuke him, but he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these men speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. All right, listen to these three men that he describes them to be like. First of all, Cain. Who was Cain? He was the first murderer. He murdered his brother out of envy and out of jealousy. Who was Balaam? He was a false prophet. He was a man that was able to rightly preach the word of God. And in fact, he tried to preach a falsehood and he couldn't do it. He was hired to curse the people of God. And when he opened his mouth to curse under duty and being hired by this wicked king, what came forth was actually a blessing. And Balaam, because he could not curse the people of God, he devised a means in order to harm the people of God. And that was, he said, "Well, just take your ungodly women and take them down there to the children of Israel and then entice them to be married and it will displease God." He says, and also the gainsaying of Korah. Who was Korah? Korah was one of the leaders in the children of Israel, and he started a rebellion against Moses and saying, "Well, who is Moses? What's so special about Moses? And hasn't God spoken to all of us?" And you remember the punishment of what happened to Korah and those that were following him. The earth opened up, and Korah and all of his family and possessions were swallowed up in the ground. He says, these men are like Cain and Balaam and Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These men are in a terrible condition. He says they, in the Feast of Charity, which may be talking about the Lord's Supper, they feed themselves without fear. In other words, they don't have any sobriety about them. They don't have any consideration of the body of Jesus Christ, which he said, whenever you do these things, do it in remembrance of me. Feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, and trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said to beware of false prophets. And he said, "You shall know them by their fruits." The thing about the false prophets is they come unto you wearing sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." In other words, Jesus is saying, and Jude is confirming here, that the way that you determine if an individual is a false prophet is by their fruits. Here he says in Jude that they have no fruit. Their fruit withered. They're twice dead. They have no fruit. Jesus says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. You say, well, Brother Asa, what are the fruits that we're to be looking for? Well, you can turn to Galatians, and I'll read this passage of Scripture to you. We have set in contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is working in a man's life, there's going to be fruit that is evident. Now, the fruit in quantity may not be as numerous, may not always be in the same number, but there's always going to be some fruit. Even if it's just a little bit, the Spirit of God's there, there's going to be fruit of the Spirit in a man's life. In contrast, by nature, without the Spirit of God, then we're going to be walking in these things here that he describes as the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, no greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So the true love of God, the love that God speaks of, the agape love of the Scripture, is the love of sacrificial giving, of giving of yourself for the well-being of another, laying down your life for your friends, which Jesus did ultimately in his death on the cross. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things should not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Do you think resisting temptation is an easy thing? Do you think that he uses the term crucify nonchalantly? He is signifying for us that when you're born again, that you are, in a sense, crucified in the flesh with the affections and lust. In other words, the former pleasure and delight that you had in your sin, you're no longer ever going to have anymore. As long as the Spirit of God is within you, and the Bible says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, if God's given you His Spirit, He's never going to take it from you. As long as the Spirit of God is living in the child of God, there is no more pleasure in the sin that we once had. There may be pleasure of sin for a season, but the convictions and the sorrow and the grief that it causes the Holy Spirit takes away all that former pleasure and delight we might have had living in a sinful lifestyle. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now he says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. They make a lot of noise, and they may talk a lot of boasting things, but ultimately they're just declaring their own shame and humiliation. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The condemnation and the punishment and the judgment of rebellious and wicked sinners is great, and it's just, and it's coming swiftly, it's coming soon, and it's what by nature we all deserve. Our rebellion against God, our sin against God, has earned us a rightful place under the wrath and the judgment of God forever. You may say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person, or I think this brother or sister in the church is pretty good, and they probably don't deserve the wrath of God. Well, here's what the testimony of Scripture is. That because of who we are by nature, because of what we've done, because of our own sinful and wicked desires, we deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Now listen, he says they're murmurers and complainers. Paul says in the book of Philippians, he says, do nothing with murmuring and complaining. Philippians chapter 2, he says, do all things, verse 14, without murmurings and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now next time that you are tempted to murmur and complain about a situation, or you're tempted to be discouraged and to share your discouragements with others and complain about the lot that you have and to doubt the providence of God and the wisdom of God, then it's time to repent. God hates murmuring. God hates complaining. And that ought to, when we are convicted of that sin, cause us to look to the cross where Jesus died for every last sin of every one of His people. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. These men that have crept in unaware, he says, perhaps they are highly respected in the world, in society, because they have advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own godly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The people that Jude was writing to, apparently, church discipline had fallen down dramatically. Either the standard of holiness was so low that men like this could be comfortable and feel accepted in this congregation, or the people of God were so silent and so unwilling to address these issues in the church that it's at such a point that Jude's describing these kind of individuals being in the church. They separate themselves, they're sensual, and they have not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Galatians says that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The ungodly conduct, the ungodly conversations of just one or two can have a corrupting influence upon the whole body. And he says, for us, he says, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. He gives us two instructions here for exercising church discipline. First of all, he says, of some have compassion, making a difference. So apparently he's saying not every case is to be treated in the same manner. There's some, perhaps, who need an extra amount of mercy, and they need the people of God to come alongside of them and to pray for them and to encourage them and exhort them and to show the mercy and the grace of God to them. And then there's others, he says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's spotted by the flesh. Others, there may take a stronger hand. And he says that they need to be pulled out of the fire. You're saving them. You're doing something that benefits them. Save them with fear of the consequences of continuing in unrepented sin, of the consequences of that sin having a corrupting influence on the body. He says, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. James describes this too for us. He talks about converting a sinner from the error of his ways. James chapter 5. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The attitude, the approach that we're to take with one another when we see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault is not to be one of arrogance and pride and self-righteousness and condemnation, saying, "You ought to be a better person and you ought to shape up and be like the rest of us, and you're just good for nothing, and why do you keep falling into the same sin over and over and over again?" That's not the attitude that we're to take with one another. He says, in a spirit of meekness, in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of lowliness. Meekness is strength under control. In other words, it's strength by the Spirit of God, but also it's self-control by the Spirit of God. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear ye one another's burdens. This is a duty that we have to one another. And we need this. We need the accountability, we need the love, and we need the blessing of having the church pray for each other and to give these admonitions and exhortations when we see a fault. Perhaps you can think about a time where somebody shared a concern they had with you, or you've shared a concern with somebody in the church, and you can think about how you received it or how they received it. Maybe God's using them to speak to us. He says now, Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." He's talking about those who have been chastised by God. He says, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." It's not about different individuals in the church asserting their righteousness and how much more spiritual or moral or godly one person is over the other. It's about us growing as a body that's knit together, that's dependent upon each other, and that's connected to our head, Jesus Christ. It's about growing in spiritual maturity and being vitally connected to Him by His grace and becoming more like Him. And not just individually, but corporately as a body of believers growing in spiritual maturity. It's not okay, it's not appropriate for one group of people to be seeking after God and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and for another group to not be taking seriously the things of God. We're interdependent upon one another. And this individual, he says, having been chastened, he says, we're to lift up and we're to encourage and we're to look for ways to minister to and to help one another grow in godliness. "Make straight paths for your feet, lest thou which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, when you read that, it can seem a little bit perhaps frightening. It can seem a little bit very sobering. The standard of holiness that God has set, the standard of holiness, which is a reflection of the character, the nature, and the being of God. But what's the point? The point is that it's a beautiful thing, that it's a wonderful thing, and that because God's so committed to His holiness, the only way that He could redeem a fallen race, the only way He could save His people from their sins, was for Jesus Christ to bear the full brunt of His wrath, to bear the full judgment that we deserve for our sins, for Jesus Christ to bear that in the tree, on the tree, dying, being buried, and rising again for our justification. The cross is a demonstration for us of the intersection between the love of God and the holiness of God. That's where those two things come together. God is not willing to compromise His holiness. He's not going to lower His standards for you or for anybody else. But God also loves you unconditionally. And He loves you so much that He gave His Son to die for you. And if He would not spare His only Son to die for our sins, then how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God loves us in such a way that He's in His commitment to not compromise His holiness and yet pay for our sins completely, that He would send His Son to die for our sins, then What are we going to stand in need of in this life? Whether it's spiritual blessings, whether it's the grace of God to overcome a stronghold that Satan has in your life, whether it's the fears that you may have about your finances or about being sick or about growing old or about retirement and all of these fears and these concerns that plague us. If God would not spare His Son, if God gave us His most precious and beloved Son to die for our sins, then what good thing is He going to withhold? There's nothing that God withhold from us that's for our spiritual good. And beloved, that's the mindset that we need to have as believers. God's called us to holiness. The standard hasn't changed. Just because we're under grace doesn't mean that our godliness and holiness is less important. The standard hasn't changed, but beloved, the motivation and the desire has, and that's that we have the Spirit of God enabling us. We have the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, converting us and bringing us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. When you see that Jesus died for your sins out of love, it's that that makes you motivated to want to abstain from the carnal delights and the enticements and the indulgences, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things that declare to God, I am my own person and I'll do as I please and I'm going to live my own life. And when I get to the end of the way, I'll sing the song, I did it my way. That's the song of the world, and God's given us a different song. Frances Havergal, I believe she wrote the song, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands, take my feet, take my tongue, take my money, take my time. We have the grace of God that's motivating us and sustaining us, strengthening us, and calling us to live holy lives, knowing that when Christ returns, that we shall see Him as He is, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Listen, and every man that hath this hope in him, do you have this hope in you today? It's implied every man or woman, every man that hath this hope in him, do you have the hope of seeing Jesus Christ face to face? Do you have the hope of His second coming? Do you have the hope when He returns that you're going to be accepted in the Beloved because of the nail-pierced hands and feet, because of His suffering, because of His victorious resurrection, because of your vital union to Him by the Spirit of God and your identification with Him, that He is your legal representative? And as He died on the cross, you died with Him. And as He was buried, you were buried with Him. And as He rose again, you rose with Him. And your spiritual life is a token and an evidence of that identification that you have with Christ on the cross. If you have this hope, He says, then you purify yourself even as you're pure. As you're pure in the eyes of God, that purity that you have by the Spirit of God within you and the hope that you have of glory to come when you're delivered from this vile body of sin and death, this rebellious nature, and you no longer have to deal with sin. You no longer have to wrestle with an ungodly, perverse mind and speech and desires. He says, if you have that desire today of seeing Christ and being with Him and seeing Him as He is, He says that's going to have a purifying effect in your life. The knowledge that you have been made accepted in the Beloved, the hope that someday you're going to be perfect without sin, that's going to motivate you, Beloved, now in living a godly life. May God bless you.